Amen. Praise God for that. I exalt thee. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Isaiah 52 once again. Isaiah chapter 52. I just want to read a couple of verses from Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53. And then I want to move to the Gospel of Matthew. Isaiah 52. I just want to read verses 13 to chapter 53, verse 1, and then a couple of other verses in 53. See, my servant will act wisely. He'll be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see. And what they've not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now look at verse 4 of chapter 53. It says, surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. And now look at verse 10. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I'll give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered among the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. And now I want you to turn to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. I'm going to read verses 36 to 46. Matthew 26, verse 36 to 46. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, sit here while I go over there and pray. He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and began to become sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. Going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, my Father, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour? He asked Peter. Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away a second time and prayed, my Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour is near, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. Let's just ask the Lord to be with us. Father, we thank you and praise you so much for the plan of salvation. We thank you, Father, for what Isaiah prophesied 700 years before the coming of Jesus Christ, 700 years before this scene in the Garden of Gethsemane, that Jesus Christ would be marred beyond human description. We praise you, Father, that Jesus Christ would take up our infirmities. That as he prayed in that garden, there's no question in my mind that his mind went back to that prophecy that we just read from in Isaiah 53. Lord Jesus, you were willing to humble yourself. You were willing, Lord Jesus, to drink the cup that the Father had placed in your hand so that sinners like us might go free. That we might be redeemed by grace, saved from our sins. Lord Jesus, thank you and praise you so much. I pray that as we look tonight a little bit into your atonement and what your atonement means, that you would speak to us tonight, that you would teach us your truth, that, Lord, we would leave this place rejoicing in a salvation that is rich and full and free. Father, please do that, I pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. If you were with us this morning, you'll know that I was preaching from James chapter 1, verse 17 and 18, and I was talking about the goodness of God, specifically in terms of the gifts that He gives us. And I spoke about James 1, verse 17, where God's goodness is seen in the gifts that He gives to all men in His common grace. And then I spoke specifically about the gift of salvation as it comes through the preached word of truth, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Bible says He chose to give us birth through the word of truth. And so God saves sinners through the preaching of the gospel. But what is that gospel? What is it that God uses to save sinners? It's the gospel of the atonement of Jesus Christ. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ going to the cross on our behalf. And tonight I want to look at the nature and necessity of the atonement. What exactly happened at that cross? What happened when Jesus Himself went to the cross and paid the price for our sins? I want to look first of all at the necessity of the atonement. We need to understand right from the outset that the atonement of Jesus Christ, or the death of Jesus Christ, was the ordained plan of God. That's what the Bible teaches. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 18 says this, "For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ." So we're redeemed by that blood, the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. "He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake." And so the atonement of Christ was an ordained plan of God. The Father chose Him to be the sacrifice of atonement for our sins long before the Father even created this world. God chose Jesus, His own Son, to become the atonement for our sins. And not only was the atonement the ordained plan of God, but we need to understand that the atonement was the only plan of God to save sinners. And you go back to the garden where we just read from in Matthew 26, and the Bible says, going a little further, Jesus fell with His face to the ground and prayed, "My Father," He said, "if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." What's Jesus saying there? He's saying, if there's any other way to save sinners from their sins, Father, would you do it? But if that's not possible, Father, He says, "I surrender myself to you." Exactly what Isaiah says in Isaiah 53 when Isaiah said, "Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hands." And so the atonement of Jesus Christ was the only plan of God to save sinners. And the question I need to ask you is that true? Did God have any other means at His disposal to save us? Was the death of Jesus Christ an absolute necessity? Well, to answer that question, I have to ask you another question. That question is this. Did God have to save sinners in the first place? I mean, was He under any kind of obligation to save us from our sins? And the answer to that question is no. God was not obligated to save any one of us. He could have left us all perish in our sins if He had chosen to do so. He would have been absolutely just in doing that. In fact, the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the Spirit who's now at work in those who are disobedient." All of us, every single one of us in this room, also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. God had there was nothing in God that compelled Him to save us. If He wanted to leave us on our own, He could have done that. He would have been absolutely free to allow us to die for our sins. And so God's decision to save us was a free choice on His part. It was rooted in His great love for us. It was rooted in His great mercy. The Bible says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life." The atonement of Christ is rooted in the love of God. It's rooted in His love for sinners. And once God made the decision to save sinners from their sins, was the atonement of Jesus Christ His only option? Once God decided to do that, was the atonement of Christ, or the death of Christ, the only means that He could use to save us? And the answer to that question is yes. It is so for three very important reasons. Number one, the holiness of God necessitated the death of Jesus Christ. When God determined to provide salvation, He could only choose a course of action that was consistent with His own nature. I mean, the Bible teaches us that God is an infinitely holy God. We don't grasp that holiness. We just don't understand the nature of God's holiness. The Bible says in 1 Samuel 2 verse 2, there is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one beside you. There is no rock like our God. Revelation 15 says this, great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. God is an infinitely holy and righteous God. He could not let sin slide. God just could not sweep it away under the carpet and pretend that it did not exist. He had to deal with sin severely because God is absolutely holy. His divine justice demands that He executes His wrath against sin and against the sinner in his sin. I mean, that is clearly shown to us even in the book of Genesis. Do you remember the flood? Remember what it says there in Genesis chapter 6? Listen to what the Word of God says. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that He'd made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. God must deal with sin. He pours out His wrath on sin. And so the holiness of God necessitated the death of Jesus Christ. Because God just can't forgive us of our sins by pretending that they don't exist. His holiness demands some kind of judgment. Number two, the law of God demanded it. God has given us His law. God's law is holy. God's law is righteous in the very same way that God Himself is holy and righteous. Now there's nothing wrong with God's law. The problem doesn't exist with God's law. The problem exists with us, doesn't it? The problem is deeply rooted in our own hearts. The Bible says, for what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so He condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Now the law of God has threatened severe punishments for the violation of His law. And that punishment is the punishment of death, right? Spiritual death, physical death, eternal death. The reason why you and I are growing old and dying is because we're under a curse. We've been under a curse ever since Adam disobeyed God in the Garden of Eden. Not only did we die spiritually, as the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2, we're dead in our transgressions and sins, but that spiritual death has resulted in our physical death. And unless we repent of our sins and put our trust in Jesus Christ, it'll also result in our eternal death, eternal separation from Him. And so the law of God, therefore, necessitated the atonement of Jesus Christ. Jesus had to die because He became a substitute for our sins. And number three, the gospel of God teaches it. The gospel of God says that there can be no salvation without the shedding of blood. Hebrews 9 verse 22 says, in fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And so, the death of Jesus Christ was of absolute necessity. Listen to me, God had no other way and no other means at His disposal to save sinners from their sins. There are not 1,000 different roads that lead to God. The Word will teach you that. We'll say, well, there's all kinds of different religions that you can, as long as you're sincere, as long as you believe what you want to believe, and as long as you're sincere in believing that, eventually your sincerity will lead you into God's presence. Well, that's not the truth, friend. It is not the truth. The holiness of God demanded the death of His own Son, Jesus Christ. The law of God demanded the death of His own Son, Jesus Christ. And the gospel of God teaches that Jesus Christ had to die for our sins. Christ needed to come. Now, having said a few words about the necessity of the atonement, I want to talk about the nature of the atonement. I want to basically say there's all kinds of images or pictures in the Scriptures that are given to us to describe the nature of what Jesus accomplished at that cross. I want to list 8 of them for you tonight very quickly so that you might rejoice in glory in your Redeemer, that you might rejoice in glory in your salvation. I mean, guys, listen to me. This is a great salvation that we have. There's nothing greater than it on the face of the earth. Now, the first metaphor I want to speak about is the metaphor of obedience, or the image of obedience. This term expresses Christ's perspective of the cross. It basically teaches us how Jesus looked at the cross. When Jesus was facing the cross, what was he thinking about? For Christ, it was a matter of obedience to the Father. When Christ looked at the cross, when the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 12, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame. It was a matter of obedience for Christ, obeying the Father's will. The Bible says in Philippians chapter 2, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Romans 5:19 says this, for just as through the disobedience of the one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man the many will be made righteous. And so when Jesus Christ looked at the cross, he looked at it as an act of obedience to the Father that might the Father might use that to accomplish our salvation. We need to understand a very important point here. Obedience to God leads us to death. It also leads us to life. It leads us to death to ourselves, doesn't it? The Bible says, for the love of Christ compels us, because we're convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live, those who've been given life in him, that's what it means, those who live, doesn't mean everybody on the face of the earth, it means those who've been given new life in Jesus Christ, should not live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. In the very same way that the cross of Christ was obedient for him, so also the cross of Christ becomes obedient to us. As a redeemed saint, I need to take up my cross as well and follow Jesus Christ. So that's the first picture, this picture of obedience. You know, this morning when I was preaching on James 1 verse 18, I spoke about the fact that God's objective in saving us was that we might become first fruits of all He created, right? That we would give back to Him everything that is our best. I mean, the first fruits was the best of everything you had. You didn't come to God and give Him your second best in the Old Testament when you were offering that offering of the first fruits. You gave Him the best of your cattle. You gave Him the best of your grain. You gave Him the best of everything you had because He deserved it. And as we, those who are redeemed, we need to give God back the best of what we have, the best of who we are, not give God back our seconds or our thirds or our 25ths. We give God back the best of what we have. How can we do anything less? Obedience to Christ. Number two, second picture is a picture of sacrifice. The New Testament clearly portrays the death of Jesus Christ as a sacrifice for sin. Acts chapter 20 says this, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God which He bought with His own blood. Which God bought with His own blood. I mean, the death of Jesus Christ, the New Testament clearly portrays the death of Jesus Christ as a sacrifice for sin. It says in 1 Corinthians 5 verse 7, get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Think of that. The death of Christ was a sacrifice for our sins. And that necessarily presupposes three things. Number one, it presupposes the sinless perfection of Jesus Christ. You weren't allowed to bring an animal to God for sacrifice that had a blemish under the Old Testament. It wouldn't have been accepted by God if you brought an animal that had a blemish in it. For Christ to be the sacrifice of our sins presupposed that He had to be a sinless offering, a sinless sacrifice. It also presupposes the imputation of the sinner's sin to Christ. Under the Old Testament, when you brought your lamb or you brought your goat or you brought your ram, you put your hands on that thing before it was actually slaughtered. And what was really the picture there was you were transferring all your sins onto that animal. It was a picture of, here I am taking the sins that I'm guilty of and I'm transposing them on this animal. And this animal is going to die instead of me. Isn't that a great picture of what Christ did at the cross for us? We lay hold of Christ. Our sins are imputed to Him. And His righteousness is imputed to us. Praise God. I don't know what that makes. I don't know what that does for you, but that excites me. Saved by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Not saved by my works. Not saved by my goodness, but saved by the sacrifice of Christ. Number three, the third picture, metaphor, that the atonement of Christ is pictured as in the New Testament is the picture of propitiation, or a sacrifice that turns away the wrath of God by taking away our sin. The Bible says in Romans chapter 3, verse 25, that He became a sacrifice of atonement for our sins. I mean, Jesus in our place exhausted and extinguished the wrath of God on our behalf. Do you remember when He was on that cross? The Bible says that the sixth hour darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. So for 3 hours, there He is on the cross. Jesus Christ, for 3 hours, darkness all over the land. What is that a picture of, guys? What do you think was taking place there in that 3 hours? The Father was pouring out His wrath on His own Son. That's what was taking place in that 3 hours. Jesus was drinking the cup we read about in Isaiah 53, where it says it was the Lord's will to crush Him and cause Him to suffer. And then even the heavens reveal that. Even the heavens show that the Father was punishing His Son because of me and because of you. Christ cries out to the Father in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? The one who never sinned, forsaken by the Father, so that the ones who always sin would not be forsaken by the Father. That's the atonement of Jesus Christ, friends. That's what it means when Christ went to the cross. How can you not love a Savior like that? How can you not worship a Savior like that? How can you not apprehend a Savior like that? Jesus drank the cup that was reserved for me. Jesus drank the cup that I should have drank for all of eternity. And Jesus just didn't only drink that cup halfway, friends. He drank it till every single drop of the wrath of God was extinguished. And on that cross, He bore it all. Took it into Himself completely. When Jesus was in that garden, overwhelmed to the point of sorrow, I don't think He was really too worried about the fact that He was marred beyond human description. Listen to me. I've said this before and I'll say it again. What's the guy's name that made the movie The Passion of Christ? I forget his name. Just get out of my... What is it? Mel Gibson. That's right. Mel Gibson. Am I right? That's right. He didn't go far enough in that movie. Some Christians won't look at that movie because they just can't bear to look at the cross. He did not go far enough. And the Bible says He was marred beyond human description. When you saw the two thieves on the cross, they looked like men. But when you looked at the man in the middle, he didn't even look like a human being. Marred beyond human description. I don't think that's what Christ was worried about in the Garden of Gethsemane. That was the least of the things He was thinking about. He was thinking about this cup that He was going to drink. The fact that He was going to be a propitiation for my sins. Guys, do you not get it? You not see it? What Christ suffered for us. What the sinner will never be able to do in an eternity in hell. Jesus Christ did for the church when He went to that cross and drank the cup of the Father's wrath so that we might go free. Praise God. Fourth picture is a picture of redemption. Redemption means to buy back as a purchase or a ransom. Jesus said this, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. Jesus Christ came to redeem us. Redemption is delivering us from the bondage by means of paying a ransom. There Jacques is. He's a slave to sin. And Christ goes into that marketplace and with the ransom of His own life redeems me from the marketplace of sin and brings me and makes me a child of the King. That's what redemption means. Redemption means also that the Redeemer has rights over me, right? If you were to go buy a slave in those days, of the New Testament, you were walking into the marketplace and there was a slave up for sale and you decided you're going to buy that slave. You took that slave home and he became your servant. He wasn't free to do whatever he wanted to do. When Christ walked into the marketplace of sin and redeemed me from my sin, He took me to His place to become my loving master. He's a good master, but He is a master. He is a king and I need to surrender myself to Him. The fifth picture I want to talk about is a picture of reconciliation. And that means to restore to friendship. It means to make up after a quarrel. And that basically presupposes an enmity between us and God. There is an enmity between us. The Bible says in Romans chapter 5, it says, for if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more having been reconciled shall we be saved through His life? Reconciliation means that this quarrel that existed between me and God is now over. There was a quarrel between me and God. He was offended at my sin, and I was offended at His holiness. But Christ has reconciled the Father to us, broken down that wall, and made us one. And reconciliation brings us adoption, it brings us access, it brings us peace with God. And that's what Paul says, therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Reconciled to the Father brings me adoption, brings me access, brings me peace with the living God. God is no longer my enemy, but He's my friend. He's my Father. And I can come into His presence and talk with Him and love Him and serve Him and have His smile upon my life. Praise the Lord. And it's all because of what Christ has done. Reconciliation also has a horizontal aspect to it, doesn't it? I mean, to reconcile to God vertically means that I need to be reconciled to my brothers and sisters horizontally. Is that what the Bible teaches us in Colossians chapter 3? Let me just read it there. Just turn there with me really quick. Colossians chapter 3. This is what Paul says in verse 12. Colossians 3 verse 12. He says, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other. And forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive even as the Lord has forgiven you. And over all these virtues put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Why should I forgive my brothers and sisters in Christ? I should forgive them because I've been reconciled to the Father. He's reconciled me to Himself through the death of Christ. And therefore I need to be willing to forgive my brothers and sisters when they offend against, when they sin against me. I need to bear with them. And you guys need to put up with me. And I need to put up with you. Listen, I got to tell you this. I was reading, I'm reading through Numbers in my devotions. And this morning I was reading through Numbers where the people started to complain to Moses because, I mean, all they were eating was manna. And they wanted meat. They're complaining about wanting to go back to Egypt. And Moses goes to God and says, why did you give me the burden of having all these people? Why would you do that, Lord? Man, they're just driving me crazy with all their complaining. Why would you do that to me? And I'm just thinking, oh Lord, how many times do people have to put up with me? How many times do I have to put up with them? Right? That's what it means to be a Christian in a church. We need to love each other. We need to care for each other. We need to forgive each other. We need to put up with each other. We need to bear with each other. We need to forgive whatever grievances we commit against each other, because we do. We sin against each other all the time, guys. We have no right walking around building walls between ourselves. Our duty in Christ is to break down those walls and build bridges to our brothers and sisters in Christ, because Christ has reconciled us to the Father. He's reconciled us to each other through the blood of His cross. Sixth picture is the picture of justification. Through the cross of Jesus Christ and the merits of His life and sacrifice, guilty sinners like you and me are now declared righteous in God's sight through the imputation of Christ's righteousness by faith alone. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. I preached on this about 3 or 4 or 5 weeks ago. Justified by grace means that we're declared righteous. We're brought back into a right relationship with God. And the source of our justification is God's grace. Paul says we are justified freely by His grace. Or we are declared righteous freely by His grace. And the instrument of our justification is faith alone. The Bible says, but now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. How are you saved, guys? You're saved by faith in Jesus Christ. You trust in Jesus Christ, you're saved, you're justified, you're declared righteous by God's grace through the merits of Christ's life and His death and His resurrection. And the grounds of our justification is nothing but the atoning work of Christ alone. Praise God. There's a great picture in Zechariah chapter 3 of Joshua the high priest, and how the devil comes along and starts accusing him of all the sins in his life. And an angel comes along and says, take off those old clothes that he's wearing, and I want you to put on this brand new robe. Cover him with this robe. That's a real picture of what God does for us when He saves us. He takes off the robes of our sin and He clothes us with the robes of Christ's righteousness, so that we can stand before the Holy One completely at peace. Praise God. Number 7, conquest. The crosswork of Jesus Christ is also presented to us in Scripture as a conquest by which Jesus Christ conquered the rebellious principalities and powers, the demonic world that was headed by Satan. When Jesus went to that cross, He destroyed the power of the evil one. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 2, since the children have flesh and blood, He too shared in the humanity so that by His death He might destroy him who holds the power of death. That is the devil. What did Jesus do at the cross? He destroyed him who held the power of death. That was the devil himself. Paul says it like this in Colossians chapter 2, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all of our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and the authorities, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them through the cross. The cross of Jesus Christ broke the power of Satan. The resurrection of Jesus Christ declared that salvation has been achieved, and Christ's victory has now been extended to His church. You remember what Jesus said before He left? He's got His disciples there. He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, in light of that, go and make disciples of all nations. Christ shares His victory with us. Satan's end is sure, friends. His end is sure. Although he is still permitted to some degree to tempt and to steal and to destroy, his ultimate demise is certain. And the Bible says, as believers, if we resist the devil, he will what? He will flee from us. We are no longer victims. Before we're in Christ, we are the victims of the devil. We might not believe that. You may not believe that Jesus said to the Pharisees, you're of your father the devil. You're the child of God or you're a child of Satan. There are no. That's what Jesus taught. You're the child of God or you're a child of Satan. If you're not a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ, then you belong to your father the devil. It's that simple. It's that true. You might think I'm a lunatic, but that's what the Bible teaches. And finally, I want to give you one more picture, this picture of moral example. One last image that the Scriptures gives us to understand the cross is this metaphor of moral example. The cross is presented to us as the supreme moral examples for believers of love, obedience, and suffering. I want you to listen to this section of Scripture in 1 Peter chapter 2. Listen to what the Bible says. Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he's conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and you endure it? But listen now. If you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in His steps. The cross of Jesus Christ is not only my salvation. The cross of Jesus Christ is not only my redemption. The cross of Jesus Christ is not only my reconciliation. The cross of Jesus Christ is not only my power over sin and Satan and one day even death. The cross of Jesus Christ is my example in this world. That's the way I live my life. That's the way I love my wife. I love my wife through the cross. When I've sinned against her, to humble myself and go to her and ask her to forgive me. To be willing to lay down my life for my wife. To be willing to lay down my life for my children. To be willing to say no to myself and yes to Christ and to put myself to death every single day so that I might live in the power of Jesus Christ. To be willing to bear reproach for the name of Jesus Christ. The cross is my own example, and that's why Jesus said, if you would come after me, you must deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me. And we don't understand that the cross, there's not only one death in Christianity, the death of Jesus Christ, that is true. But there's also our own death, isn't there? So we might learn to truly live the kind of life that pleases God. I glory in my Redeemer. I glory in the cross of Jesus Christ. I glory in the fact that a sinner like me can be justified by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. I hope and pray you're here tonight and you know that Savior. I hope. Listen, I was preaching to some seniors today, and I didn't even realize this. Tatiana told me as we were leaving. I'm preaching to these people in the seniors' home just down the street. I'm preaching a gospel message to them from Psalm 23. I said, is the Lord your shepherd? Do you really know Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? And I was pleading with these people to come to know Christ. They're on the edge. They're facing death, man. It's right there at the doorstep. Some of these people, they haven't got too much time left. I'm pleading with them to come to Christ. Tell me there's no other hope. There is no other hope, friend. You might be sitting here tonight and you might be saying to yourself, I'm only 25 years old, I'm only 45 years old, I've got another 30 years left. Listen to me. Jesus said to the rich man, He says, you fool. He says, this very night your soul will be demanded of you. And what will you do with all the stuff you tried to accumulate? Don't be a fool. If God is speaking to you tonight and you don't know Jesus Christ as your only Lord and Savior, there's only one way to be reconciled to Him. That is through faith in Jesus Christ. Apprehend Him. Call on Him. Ask Him to save you. I plead with you on Christ's behalf. Be reconciled to God. And if you do know Jesus Christ, friend, as your personal Lord and Savior, as I said this morning, give Him back the first fruit, the best of your life. Give Him back all of your life. I'm going to say it again. I get excited when I say it because it's true. Like I said this morning, 1 second in heaven will be worth it all. When we see Christ, to want to love Him and serve Him is worth it all. Let's pray. Father, thank You and praise You so much for Isaiah 53. Father, thank You and praise You so much for Matthew chapter 26. Thank You and praise You, Lord, for the atonement of Jesus Christ. Thank You, Father, that it was Your ordained plan. Thank You, Father, that it is Your only plan to save sinners. There's not another backup plan. It's only the death of Jesus Christ that saves us. Lord Jesus, thank You for going to that cross. Thank You for bearing our sins upon Yourself. Thank You for drinking that cup that we should have drank, Lord. Thank You for delivering us and redeeming us from our sins. And Father, I pray that all of us who know You in this room this evening would be willing to worship You and thank You and praise You for Your great love. And I pray for anyone once again who doesn't know You, that You would bring salvation to their soul. We give You thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.